Well, good morning and welcome. We find ourselves once again now in our 16th week conducting our Grace Life class and our Sunday morning service through this digital medium. I'm not sure I'm fond of e-church, but I'm glad that each of you can be a part of this. We do miss each and every one of you. And hearing that opening song, I especially miss our servants, our fellow ministers in singing in the choir. And hopefully one day we'll be back together soon. I'm thankful for each one of you who've been able to tune in. And I trust the live stream has flowed smoothly for you. Let me encourage you to say hello in the chat window that you see beside your player right there. You'll need to sign in if you haven't already, and you can do so as a guest, so you don't have to give an email address or anything, just with your name. Or if you have a Facebook or Vimeo account, you can sign in with those. But don't worry, it's not going to inadvertently log you into all kinds of ads and that kind of thing. We hope to be reaching as many as possible from our church with this live stream. And seeing your name in that chat box is a real encouragement to all. I'd like to begin this morning, like I did last week, with a prayer from the Valley of Vision, the collection of Puritan prayers. So if you would, bow with me in prayer. O fountain of all good, destroy in me every lofty thought. Break pride to pieces and scatter it to the winds. Annihilate each clinging shred of self-righteousness. Implant in me true lowliness of spirit. Abase me to self-loathing and self-abhorrence. Open in me a fount of penitential tears. Break me, then bind me up. Then will my heart be prepared, a prepared dwelling for my God. Then can the Father take up his abode in me. Then can the blessed Jesus come with healing in his touch. Then can the Holy Spirit descend in satisfying grace. O Holy Trinity, three persons and one God, inhabit me, a temple consecrated to your glory. When you are present, evil cannot abide. In your fellowship is fullness of joy. Beneath your smile is peace of conscience. By your side, no fears disturb, no apprehensions banish rest of mind. With you, my heart shall bloom with fragrance. Make me ready through repentance for your indwelling. Nothing exceeds your power. Nothing is too great for you to do. Nothing too good for you to give. Infinite is your might, boundless your love, limitless your grace, glorious your saving name. Let angels sing for sinners repenting, prodigals restored, backsliders reclaimed, Satan's captives released, blind eyes opened, broken hearts bound up, the despondent cheered, and the self-righteous stripped. The formalist driven from a refuge of lies, the ignorant enlightened, and saints built up in their holy faith. I ask great things of a great God. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began our study of the attributes of God by looking at God's self-existence or aseity. How many of you had a chance to use that word in a sentence this week? We saw that God has no beginning and no end, that he is completely self-sufficient, self-satisfied, self-contained, possessing all life in himself, and that all life and all things originate in him and exist for his glory alone. This morning, I hope to look at four more attributes of God. Remember, these are not parts of God or even facets of his being, but each describes God in his entirety. Just as the entire triune God is self-existent, so too the entire Godhead is a spiritual being and a sovereign being and a holy being, and he is an omnipresent being. So we'll be looking at the spirituality, the sovereignty, the holiness, and the omnipresence of God. A.W. Tozer has said that the weightiest word in any language is its word for God. There is a heaviness and weightiness about God in any study of God. Steve Lawson says, "We live in a day when there are many spiritual lightweights who have light, fluffy, superficial thoughts of God that just blow like tumbleweed across the horizon of the church." So we approach this study with the desire to develop within us great and grand thoughts about who God is as he is presented in his word. There is no greater and more rewarding task than to study our God. Studying the person of God is the beginning point and the core of what we call theology. And what we learn about God influences all other disciplines of theology. So the first attribute we'll look at this morning is the spirituality of God. And when we refer to the spirituality of God, we are not using the word spirituality as we would when we speak about ourselves in being spiritually minded. Rather, we are saying that God is a spirit being. He is without physical body. So the first characteristic of spirituality is that God is immaterial. And by that, I don't mean that he's unimportant, that he doesn't matter. Rather, he doesn't possess a material body like you and I. John 4:24 says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Make no mistake, God is not an ethereal, impersonal force, but he is a person, a living being. And yet, God does not have height or weight that can be measured or body parts. Even though Scripture speaks of God's hands, in Jeremiah 18, verse 6, we read, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does?" declares the Lord. "Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." And Scripture speaks of his eyes. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, here we are, 16:9. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Scripture speaks of his arms over in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Scripture also talks about his ears. Psalm 130. 130, verse 2. "Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication." But God does not have hands or eyes or arms or ears. These are all anthropomorphic terms, figures of speech that God uses to reveal himself to us in ways that we can easily understand. And anthropomorphism is a term that ascribes human characteristics to non-human beings or things. God assigns human-like characteristics to himself to help us better comprehend what he is like. His hand works and shapes us. His eyes sees and knows everything. His arm is his strength revealed, and his ears hear all our cries and requests and praises. John Calvin said, God is so infinite that as he communicates to us with our finite minds, he comes down to our level and communicates with elementary terms that we are able to comprehend. It is an accommodation to the weakness of our limited, finite human understanding. His being immaterial, though, is not a limitation in any way. Rather, it is part of what makes him the infinite, unlimited God, the divine Lord of all. Since he is spirit, he has no physical or spatial constraints. Being a spirit means he can be everywhere present or omnipresent at all times. We'll look at that at the end of today's lesson. Because he has no physical body, he is able to keep his promise to be with his people. Recall what he said in Matthew 28:20, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And again in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. Because God is a spirit, we can be assured that wherever we go, no matter how alone we may feel, God is still with us. The second word that describes God's spirituality is invisible. Because he is immaterial, he is unseeable or invisible. John 1:18 says, No one has seen God at any time. And translated from the Greek, you know what that means. It means, no one has seen God at any time. If you've ever had someone tell you that they've seen God, you can rest assured they haven't. Contemporary Christian television is littered, and I mean literally, littered with preachers who claim to have seen God. They've been to dinner with God and given him a ride on their motorcycle and other such nonsense. 1 Timothy 1:17. Let's see if I can get there. First Timothy 1:17 says, Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. The only physical manifestation of God in human form is the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Another translation says, he has made him known. And Jesus said to his disciples, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. John 1:14 says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The invisible God made himself visible in the incarnation of his Son. And while we cannot actually see God, we can know him through his revelation to us. We can know him through the world he has made and the universe he has created. We can know him through his holy word, the Bible. And he's given this to us to reveal himself and make himself known to us. And we can know him through the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, who indwells the heart of every believer and everyone who believes in him and trusts him for his saving grace. Because God is invisible, we must live our lives by faith and in the hope for the day when we will be in his presence, where we will be enabled by his power to be in his presence and behold his glory forever. The third word that describes God's spirituality is infinite. As a spirit being, God has no boundaries or limits. Neither time nor space are, there's no restrictions with God. The fullness of his being fills every aspect and every part of time and space. And his greatness surpasses human understanding. No matter where we are, the fullness of God is there with us. Psalm 139:6-12. Let's look at that. Psalm 139:6-12. And we can say this along with the psalmist. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. The mystery of God ought to heighten our sense of awe and worship. Because he is beyond our human comprehension, we fall on our knees in wonder and amazement. Because he is infinite, we can never know him completely, and yet we will spend all of eternity growing to know him more and plumbing the depths of his magnificent glory. The next attribute we'll look at this morning is the sovereignty of God. Lawson calls this the foundational truth of all Christian theology, that God is, and the God who is the God who reigns. He actively reigns and presides over the entirety of his created order. This is the bedrock doctrine of all doctrines. This is the immovable mountain of God's supreme authority in his right to exercise his sovereignty, his absolute, active, continual reign over the heavens and the earth, and even hell itself. Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian and prime minister of the Netherlands over 100 years ago, said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Jonathan Edwards proclaimed that absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. God's sovereignty has ever appeared to me a great part of his glory. It has often been my delight to approach God and adore him as a sovereign God. What a delight to know that our God is in control of all that comes to pass, that the devil is not in charge. What a comfort it should be to know that those in Olympia or in Washington, D.C. are not in reality in charge, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is reigning and ruling in the affairs of men. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all." A.W. Pink says, "God always does as he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, and with whom he pleases." Steve Lawson, quoting R.C. Sproul, says that the doctrine of God, the sovereignty of God, is God's favorite doctrine. And it would be your favorite doctrine if you were God. So let's break it down into more specific aspects of this sovereignty. First, his sovereignty refers to his right to rule, govern, and preside over all things. Psalm 103, verse 19. Psalm 103, 19. "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Psalms 93 through 99 are known as the enthronement psalms. Each has the recurring phrase as their theme, "The Lord reigns." Psalm 93, 1. "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved." And Psalm 95, verses 1 to 3. "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hand formed the dry lands." Psalm 96, 10. "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He judges the people with equity." Psalm 97, 1. "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad." Psalm 99, verse 1. "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with singing." Oops, that's 101. Sorry, 99.1. "The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake." If the Lord reigns, and he does, then it isn't Satan who reigns. Satan and all his demonic forces are under God's authority and rule. Satan is nothing compared to our God. Since the Lord reigns, then men aren't reigning. All human rulers and powers are under the rule of Almighty God, and he works his sovereign will in and through them for his own glory. The circumstances we find ourselves in are not reigning. The Lord reigns. Steve Lawson says, "Good or bad luck isn't reigning. Faith, blind faith, isn't reigning. There are no accidents. There are no random occurrences. Those are all pagan myths. There is only one who is upon the throne in heaven, and there is only one who is actively reigning, and that is the Lord himself. It is not that the Lord used to reign, as we read of the works and he performed in the Old Testament. It's not that the Lord will reign, as we read of his activity in Revelations. He is reigning in the past. He is reigning in the future. And he is reigning now, in this present moment. God's sovereignty establishes his power over our circumstances. Our future does not rest in the hands of human rulers or politicians. Our destiny does not depend upon blind chance. Rather, God is actively involved in directing our lives and situations according to his holy purposes. His sovereignty is not limited to our past or our future or our location, but permeates every aspect of our existence. No one and nothing is outside the scope of his infinite sovereignty. There are no boundaries on his jurisdiction. He reigns over the nations and over nature. He reigns over the whole of the universe and over each atom contained within it. He reigns over every human, good or bad. Every heart and mind and will is under his hand. Proverbs. Oops. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God's sovereignty is eternal. It is displayed everywhere. And it's from eternity past to eternity future. Ephesians 1:11. In Ephesians 1:11, we read, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." And that "all things" means all things. In eternity past, the triune God counseled, it says there in Ephesians, counseled within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to determine what would become the universe and within it our world. In his perfect wisdom, he exercised his perfect will, his divine desires and decisions to lay out every detail of this world and our lives. His divine determination then purposed to carry out his righteous will, and his act of predestination guarantees that his sovereign will is brought to full completion. Not a sparrow falls, but our heavenly Father knows it. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. As we read in Ephesians, included in this sovereign will and purpose is the choice of his elect, those whom he set his heart upon to be his own possession. It includes all the affairs of providence, where and when you and I would be born, and to whom we would be born, and exactly what we would be like, down to the very hairs on our heads, or lack thereof. There is no end to the details that God prescripted as the author of his eternal decree. God's sovereignty governs his creation. Everything God has Everything has God as its source, and all things exist for His glory. Psalm 33, 6 through 9. Says, Psalm 33, 6 through 9, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. God's sovereignty governs history and providence. He did not simply create and set the universe in motion, then step back to watch it run. Rather, He sustains the universe moment by moment. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been made, created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is directly involved in and directs the affairs of men. Back to Psalm 33. I know it's a bit of a sword drill this morning. Back to Psalm 33, verse 10, 11. The Lord nullifies the counsels of the nations, and He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. Nothing gets out of His control. Nothing escapes His sovereignty. And God is at work for the glory of His name and the good of His elect. Romans 8:28 says, and you can all quote this with me, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Look specifically at the two words, God causes all things. God causes. He is the sovereign ruler of our universe. And we see from that verse we read in Ephesians 1, 3 through 7, that our salvation is based on God's eternal, sovereign, predetermined purposes and not on His foreknowledge of human actions or decisions. He did not look down through the corridors of time and see who would and who would not believe, but rather upon His own resolute and determined will. Hear what Paul said. That's Ephesians 1, 3 through 7. There it is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Our salvation was planned before there ever was a world. Matthew 25, verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundations of the world." It was a done deal before there ever was anything or any you. God has planned it all, and his purposes cannot and will not be thwarted or hindered. He is such a kind and gracious sovereign. Mercy and grace flow from his throne to display salvation upon his chosen ones. God is sovereign, and there is no other. What a comfort to completely rest in our sovereign God. Because God is sovereign, the trials that confront and surround us can be endured with the calm assurance that our God is in control. Whatever my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth, and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. And so to him I leave it all. The next attribute we'll consider this morning is God's holiness. There is only one attribute that is being continually declared around the throne in heaven day and night, and that is being raised to the superlative degree, and that is the holiness of God. The angels are continually crying out around the throne, "Holy, holy, holy." In so doing, they are saying that God is holy. He is holier than any of his works and any of his creatures, but more than that, he is the holiest of all beings, elevated to the highest level of perfect holiness. No other attribute is given this trifold repetition and fanfare. The angels are not crying out, "Love, love, love," although God is love. The angels are not crying out, "Truth, truth, truth," although God is truth. Nor are they crying out, "Wrath, wrath, wrath," even though God is a God of vengeance and judgment. More than any other attribute, God is identified in heaven by his holiness. Everything about God is holy. His Son is his holy Son. His Spirit is his Holy Spirit. His Word is the Holy Bible. His temple is the Holy Temple. His mountain is the Holy Mount Zion. The land he gave to his people is the Holy Land. Everything about God is marked by his holiness. Holy is a term that has two distinct meanings. Its primary meaning is to separate, to cut in two, so that the two are now distant and removed from each other. Thus, the holiness of God means that God is set apart from his creation. He is separated above his creation. We are not on his level. He is distinctly and infinitely above us and our world. He is superior to us, a cut above. He is wholly other than us. He is high and lifted up, transcendent beyond all the works of his hands. It conveys the idea of royalty and regalness, and the dignity of his splendor. He is majestic and exalted to the infinite degree, dazzling in his kingly glory. One of the first verses to use this term about God is Exodus 15:11. Oops. Exodus 15:11. "Who Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? This is to say that God, in his exalted holiness, is awe-inspiring. We cannot look upon God in his holiness and yawn or be bored. His presence is stunning, staggering, breathtaking, so magnificent in the beauty of his holiness that it is mind-boggling to mere creatures to gaze upon his attributes or to contemplate the majesty that belongs to him alone. Psalm 22:3 says, "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." 1 Samuel First Samuel 2:2. "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you." His holiness is so far removed from us that there is no comparison that can be made to God. God's holiness is described by a vision of heaven that God gave the prophet Isaiah after Israel's king, Uzziah, had been removed from his throne by God for his sinful acts of pride when he took upon himself the duties in the temple that were allowed only by God's appointed priests. And so God killed him. As Israel is bereft of its king, God gives Isaiah a vision of Israel's true king in this signature text. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1. "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." Now, the length of the train of a king's robe represents in part that king's greatness. Here we see the train of our heavenly king filling the throne room of heaven so that there is no room for any rival or competitor. He is the one and only dominant sovereign one over all the universe. Next, we see the seraphim. Seraphim is a word that means burning ones. They are burning in their passion and intensity for God. Those who are closest to God are most on fire for God. You cannot be in God's presence and be unaffected by the awesomeness of who God is. There is no casual worship here, but an overwhelming passion for the Holy One. It says, "They stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face." That sensing their unworthiness to be in his presence, be in the presence of an infinitely holy God, unable to look into the blazing light of God's glory. "And with two he covered his feet," signifying that a servant is unworthy to be in the presence of their master. "And with two he flew, eagerly ready to be dispatched from the throne to carry out God's commission and to do his bidding. And one called out to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' Like royal attendants and kingly servants around the throne, antiphonally declaring the holiness of God who is seated upon his throne. 'Holy, holier, holiest is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, as glory is the revelation of his holiness.'" He goes on, "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'I Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was not comparing himself with other men, thinking, I must be pretty special for God to invite me and include me in this scene. No. He said, woe is me, cursed is me, for I am ruined and undone. I am disintegrated and coming apart from the inside. I am unclean, and my words are unclean, and all my kinsmen are unclean, and our hearts are unclean. For Isaiah compared himself to the awesome burning light of God's perfect holiness. And in that light, nothing else can stand. It is a devastating experience to gaze upon the holiness of God. You remember when Peter recognized after his miraculous catch of fish that he was standing in the presence of a holy God. And he said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. When the apostle John on the Isle of Patmos turned to see the one who was speaking to him, and he saw the glorified Christ in his majestic holiness, Scripture records that he fell at his feet like a dead man. If God were to appear in his holiness where you or I are this morning, we would all faint dead away. We wouldn't be able to breathe, let alone stand. That is why we will need glorified bodies and eyes when God takes us to heaven, to be able to even look upon his glory or be in his presence. Even here in Isaiah's vision, the seraphim had to intervene. Let's read what it says. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Like Isaiah, we cannot stand before a holy God except that God has sent his Son to wash us from our sin and clothed us in his righteousness and his holiness. What amazing grace is this? Steve Lawson says, the church has always been strongest when it's had its highest regard for the holiness of God. And those times and epochs when the church has been its weakest have been those times when it has lost its sense of the exalted holiness of God and wants to bring God down to our level. And everything is a horizontal type of relationship with God. And that is when the church has been the weakest, if not even unregenerate. So the primary meaning of God's holiness then is God's transcendent, awesome glory and his separation from us. Now, the secondary meaning of God's holiness is his moral perfection. He is sinless and without blemish, flawless in all his ways. All his decisions and judgments are perfect. All his decrees are holy and perfect. Everything about our great God is infinitely perfect and holy. Therefore, we can take no pleasure in evil or unrighteousness. He is not neutral towards good or evil. There is a moral revulsion within him whenever he beholds sin, wickedness, and iniquity. Psalm 11, 4 and 5 says, The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. On the contrary, God loves holiness, and he delights in purity and moral conformity to his Son, Jesus Christ. Psalm 5. It concludes with verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. May we always find delight in our holy God. So our fourth and last attribute we'll look at this morning is God's omnipresence. Now I find it somewhat ironic that I have such limited time to speak about this unlimited attribute. As we progress through this series, I think we're beginning to understand why God is so incomprehensible. He is beyond our limited, finite minds to grasp his nature. John Calvin wrote, "The finite cannot contain or grasp the infinite. It is not possible." The Puritan Richard Sibbes said, "How shall finite comprehend the infinite? We shall apprehend him, but not comprehend him." This is not to say that we cannot know God, for he has made himself known and revealed to us what he is like. That's, after all, what this whole series is about. That's what having a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ enables us to do, to know God and to continually grow in our knowledge of the Holy One. But we will never be able to fully comprehend him. Eternity will not be sufficient to plumb the extent of our awesome God. This attribute is the first of three that begin with the Latin term omni, which simply means all. Omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. It's all present, all knowing, all powerful. These alone expand our minds to their limits, as we cannot grasp the whole of what these mean. Yet we do want to explore what Scripture says about our God. So we'll look at four aspects of God's omnipresence. First, this attribute means that he is everywhere present. As we looked at his spirituality, we saw that that enables him to be everywhere present. He is, at the same time, present in every part of the universe. There is no place anywhere that he is excluded or barred. First, we see that as a spiritual being, where we began this lesson, God has no spatial dimension or constraints. There is no place that is too small or too large, too distant or too remote, where he is not. Neither is there any time in which he is not present. He is completely within and outside of time and space. He is also everywhere present in the fullness of all that he is. All of God is everywhere in all places and times. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10, describe this for us. Let's look at that briefly. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Yes, we read that already, but it bears repeating in this instance. No matter where we go, in or out of this world, there is no escaping his presence or his supporting care. Whether it's life or death, time or eternity, land or sea, God is there. Next, and more specifically, we see that God is in the heights of heaven. This can be called the transcendence of God. Here are some verses that relate and attest to this. Psalm 123, verse 1 says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." He's enthroned in the heavens. Using the plural form of heaven doesn't mean that there are multiple heavens, but that God is above and beyond the highest of heights, outside of and apart from all else. Psalm 97, 9 says, "For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." He is exalted over all competitors. And we've already read this from Isaiah 6, verse 1. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, holy, lofty, and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." The Apostle John was invited into heaven in Revelation 4, verses 1 and 2. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." When John was transported into heaven, the first thing he saw wasn't streets of gold or pearly gates or a river of life. He didn't notice who was there or who wasn't there, but a throne standing in heaven, and everything in the universe finding itself in relationship to and under the authority of the one sitting on the throne. He is the focal point of heaven. What a message this was to first century believers who were under the tyranny and persecution of Rome. And even down to this very day, where Christians are under the threat of execution for their faith, that there is one who is seated on his throne. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Judge of Judges. He is everywhere present, and his hand is upon all who call upon his name. This truth should lift our hearts and increase our faith as we look to our God who is in the heavens and on the throne. If we keep our eyes on the horizontal, the situations around us, and not on God, we will grow discouraged. But look up. Our God is in the heavens, and he does as he pleases. A third aspect, then, of God's omnipresence is that God is near the earth and present with his people. Not only is he transcendent, but he is immanent. He is very near. That is the best of both worlds. Not only is God high and exalted, ruling and reigning, but he is also in the trenches with us and walking this world with us. Psalm 23:4, I'm sure you could quote that from memory. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." He is a God who is with us through every trial and struggle. And with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and with Daniel in the lion's den, he will be with us in the nitty-gritty of life. We have no need to fear. God plus one makes a majority. God is present with us wherever we are and wherever we go. Deuteronomy 4:39. Let's see, that's this one. Deuteronomy 4:39 says, "Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven and above and on the earth below. There is no other." God is, Isaiah tells us that God has two addresses. Turn to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." God is in the highest place in the universe and the lowest place on the earth with the humble and lowly who have a right and contrite heart. We looked at this already. God promised the church in Matthew 28:20, "For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And then in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, he has said, "For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" God is near us in every storm of life, in every trial and difficulty. In fact, it's safe to say that he is never closer to us than when we need him most. We read in Jeremiah 23:23-24. "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in the hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" Ephesians 4:6 declares that there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That right there is God's omnipresence in one verse. Ephesians 4:6, that was. The fourth facet then of God's omnipresence is that he is also in the depths of hell. He himself administers and carries out his divine vengeance and wrath on the unbelievers in hell. This is a very sobering thought. Turn to Revelation 14. Verse 10. "He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Those who follow the beast, those who reject God, will be cast into a burning fire of brimstone and continual torment. And it will be, it says there, in the presence of the Lamb. Often, unbelievers are warned that unless they repent and believe, they will spend an eternity in hell separated from God. This verse paints a different picture. Those in hell will be punished and tormented in the presence of the one they rejected. In fact, it is reasonable to make the implication that it is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who will carry out his own wrath in hell. That is such a sobering thought. Those in hell will wish they could escape from the presence and the wrath of the Lord, but they will not be able to. Now, this needs to be reconciled with the verse we read in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, the Greek word for presence here means the eye. So it could be rendered, "These will be away from the eye of the Lord," or "away from his countenance." The idea is that the Lord will turn his face away, no longer to extend any grace, even common grace, or any favor, as they will be forever under the execution of his wrath. So this doctrine of God's omnipresence should give us tremendous encouragement and comfort as we recognize his presence, watch care, and commitment to his children. That he is there through every trial and storm of life. That he sees all, and that he is for us and we are never alone. And his omnipresence should also give a grave warning to those who oppose God, that they cannot flee his presence, and that he sees all they do or even think. That one day the wicked will experience his awful presence in carrying out his own righteous wrath. So this week, let's spend time contemplating and looking back on these four attributes of God as we go about our days. What rich blessing there is to know that God is a spirit who cannot be limited or constrained, who is invisible and yet personal. To know our God is sovereign and rules over all the affairs of men, that nothing is outside of his control. To remember that he is high and holy and exalted over all, and he calls us to be holy as he is holy. And then to recall that God is everywhere present at all times, and that he is with us in every circumstance of life. Let's pray. Father, what heavy and awesome thoughts your word reveals to us about who you are and what you are like. What a fearful thing that we are always in your presence. What a blessed thing that your eyes and hands and thoughts are toward those who love you. Father, we stand amazed at your glory. And one day we hope, Lord, that we will be in your presence, prepared to see the glory that fills all of heaven. Lord, we love you. Bring us together again next week as we look deeper into who you are. In Christ's name, amen.